Well, Remembrance Sunday is a good day to remember that there are some things worth fighting for. There are some battles that can't be avoided, some freedoms that need to be defended to the end. There are times when it's wrong to surrender, when agreeing to disagree just won't do, where appeasement is not the way. Sometimes you just can't negotiate anymore about issues of truth and freedom, and it's right, awful as it is, to go to war. There's no other route to peace and justice, and it involves courage, guts, and sacrifice. People get maimed. Lives are lost. There's immense cost. Inevitable pain. So much can be owed by so many to so few. We recall that, don't we, today of all days? And what is true nationally and politically is also true spiritually and theologically, as this little book of Galatians demonstrates. We're beginning some Sunday morning studies in this short letter, which is sometimes regarded as a sort of great Magna Carta of the faith, a grand declaration of Christian freedom. Its context is conflict and controversy. The greatest Christian theologian ever, Paul, is engaged in nothing less than a battle for the gospel. There's a war on. Freedom and truth are at stake, and neither, as we'll see, are negotiable. This is a cry from the front line of Christian advance. It's probably the earliest of Paul's letters. He's at his most vigorous. It goes to the very root of Christian identity and meaning, who we are. There are life and death issues here which we can't avoid. Utterly important gospel issues need resolution. This, friends, is theology under fire, for believers caught in the crossfire of whom to believe and how to live. And yes, we will see some mortars fired by one of Christianity's biggest guns. This is raw, passionate, intense stuff. To quote John Piper, writing recently, one of the most explosive, hard-hitting, controversial, liberating, grace-saturated, salvation-clarifying, Christ-exalting, gospel-advancing, Bible-defending books in all Scripture. I think he likes it. And of course, it became one of the key texts that shaped the Reformation, which we've been thinking about so much from 500 years ago. And what was at stake for Paul then was the same as what was at stake in the Reformation, the gospel itself. How can a person be right with God, enjoy his love, and escape his judgment? We still need to know that, don't we? We need to be sure about it and confident of it. And this little Bible book speaks in London in 2017 just as much as it did in Germany in 1517. This book put steel in Martin Luther's spine. He learnt the lesson, as Archbishop Justin Welby said in Westminster Abbey a fortnight ago, that we are saved entirely, confidently, and unfailingly by grace alone, through faith, and not by our own works. It's all too easy, isn't it, for our faith to become about who we are and what we do, when it's first and foremost about what God himself has done for us and for the world in Christ. That the gospel's not some abstract teaching about the nature of salvation. No, it's the announcement of the good news that God saves. The gospel always makes us small and Christ big. And Luther loved this book. He made its teaching part of him. He called it my epistle, adding to it, I am married. Galatians is my Catherine. Poor Mrs. Luther. And of course, his commentary on Galatians became a sort of manifesto of the Reformation. John Bunyan used to say that it was his favorite book after the Bible itself. So we're in Paul's letter. Verse 2 tells us straight away it's a letter to the churches in Galatia, modern southern Turkey. Paul had founded local churches there with Barnabas on his first missionary journey, and you can read about their adventures in Acts 13, 14. The converts had been largely Gentile, non-Jews. And it hadn't, however, taken long for trouble to arise. Paul's writing probably about AD 48 or 50, 15 or 18 years after the cross, so things are fresh and raw and remembered. There are people around who had seen some of these events and been involved. This is very likely his first letter of all. And there's a rawness and directness to it which we don't miss. Now, reconstruction of the precise situation he's writing to isn't entirely easy. It's a little bit like hearing one side of a phone conversation. But as the book progresses, we become clear that there's something of a Christian identity crisis developing. Church insiders, the Judaizers, as the scholars have come to call them, had been mounting a powerful attack on Paul's authority and on his gospel. They'd been saying he hadn't gone far enough in his preaching, that he'd left things out of his gospel. Well, what? Things like circumcision and other Jewish festivals and observances. Things which needed to be done, surely. Things which surely marked out the real people of God. They always had and they always would. And you can see the point, can't you? Hadn't somewhere like Genesis 17, for example, set up circumcision as a covenant sign in perpetuity? Well, wouldn't it be wise for a new believer keen to be a true son of Abraham just to cover all the bases as a precaution? To keep in with God, isn't it sensible to keep in with his rules? And who was Paul anyway? Some former renegade rabbi. Who was he to offer up membership of the people of God based on this talk of justification by faith alone? Had he been picked by Jesus? Was he just a self-appointed leader with no credibility or credentials? Well, a great deal here is at stake. The whole future of the church is resting on these discussions. And the question was it necessary for Gentiles to become Jews before they could become real Christians? What did it really take to become a Christian? Who really belongs to God's people? Can it really be true? It sounds too good to be true. Can it really be true that faith alone in Jesus and all his death achieved is enough? Surely not. Well, that's the issue in this little book, and it was the issue of the Reformation, and it's still the issue on which your and my destinies depend. And yes, the names and the geography, of course, have changed, and the issues and challenges differ, but it's remarkable, isn't it? As Paul says in a moment, he says it is astonishing how far those who profess to believe the gospel move from it in their proclamation. That's always been a problem in the church, and it is today. There are a lot of people, even church people today, out there queuing up to rob you of your freedom if you're here this morning and love the Lord Jesus, and who are wanting to mislead you from knowing true freedom at all if you're not yet a Christian. See, every generation risks moving from the gospel the moment they think they can improve on it. False gospels abound the very moment somebody says to you, to this extent your salvation depends on you. Or you need Jesus and. So we have the gospel of self-improvement. The gospel of essential decency, the gospel of cultural acceptability, the gospel of individual fulfillment, the gospel of ecclesiastical ritual, the gospel of human spirituality, the gospel of what works for you, the gospel of I did it my way. Often offered in the name of religion by people who are in the church. Always dangerous and destructive. So how does Paul counter these dangers? Four very short points. One, he exerts his authority, verses 1 and 2. Part of the problem seems to have been his enemies were questioning his authority. Was he really an apostle? He wasn't one of the 12, was he? And that stuff that he'd got right, they said, he'd got from the real apostles in Jerusalem. But what about all the rest? Was his gospel merely the product of his own theological reflection? In which case, perhaps the time had come to revise it a bit. And hadn't he, in any event, made the faith all a bit too easy with this talk of just believing in Jesus? All sounded a bit trite, didn't it? And wasn't he a bit of a crowd pleaser in that respect? Well, Paul is having none of this. And he weighs in with a bit of fire in his heart. He's fighting mad about this. He wrote 13 letters, but this is the only one where he doesn't say something nice at the beginning. He's got nothing encouraging to say. He's straight in. The first two Greek words out of his mouth could not be more blunt. Paul, apostle. He wants to establish his credentials in the opening phrase, and he goes on literally, not from men or through a man. See, he's not an apostolic recruit. He's the genuine article. He's part of that unique, unrepeatable band who with the prophets are, as he later called it in Ephesians 2:20, the foundation of the church. There was no group which initially had decided that he would be a good representative, even though, verse 2, do you see, many of the believers are now standing shoulder to shoulder in gospel solidarity with him. No, as he explains later, we'll be here next week, verses 11 and 12, he had received this gospel by revelation from Jesus Christ. He's quite explicit. He had had a unique experience of the overpowering grace of Christ. Jesus had spoken to him out of his blinding resurrection glory. Read about that in Acts 9. He'd seen the risen Christ. And no Judaizer in Galatia could say that. See, the gospel hadn't originated in his or any other human mind. It came from the mind of God. It had been given to him directly by Christ. And that was and is supremely important, for it means when you're reading Galatians, you're hearing Christ. Extraordinary. Here is the voice of an apostle speaking a message of the one who sent him. So Paul here exerts his apostolic authority in order to defend his message. Now, how many of the problems we meet in today's church have to do with setting aside confidence in apostolic authority? So many trace back to that, don't they? We'll come back to this again as we look at more of the first two chapters next week. Authority in the church today is not founded ultimately on any human being. It's enshrined in apostolic writings. And it's surely no coincidence that Reformation renewal came to the church because there was a real confidence. The New Testament was the word of the living Christ through his authoritative representatives. And we not only said we believed it, but we submitted our hearts and minds to it in obedience. See, the freest people of all, says Galatians, are still those who submit most fully to the authority of Christ in Scripture. We still meet Jesus today in life-changing encounter in the pages of the Bible. Paul not only claims authority for his message, second in verses 3 to 5, he explains that message. Look down. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of God, our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Here, friends, is possibly the earliest written statement in the New Testament about the significance of Christ's death. And what a statement. What we need and what God so wonderfully supplies is a rescue, not a religion. And what a rescue, and at what a cost. Paul says here that God the Father gave his Son, Jesus, for our sins. Of course, he's talking about the cross. Other great religious leaders came to teach, and yes, Jesus came to teach too, but he came supremely to rescue. That's New Testament language. And that implies something of the human condition, doesn't it? And on a day like Remembrance Sunday, we need no reminders of the mess of the human condition. You see, you don't rescue people if they're not lost or helpless. And that's the purpose of the gospel. Rescue. Rescue. Its source? Well, he deals with that too. It's according to the will of God. This is all of God's grace. We didn't ask for it. He planned what we didn't even realize we needed. Its heart? It's there. Jesus gave himself for our sins. And that word for here means on behalf of, in place of. It's the language of substitution, isn't it? It's why the gospel is so revolutionary. My sins have been placed on him. And they've been fully punished for all time. What a relief. What a relief. And his righteousness is imputed, is credited to me in what reformers call the great exchange. And it's irreversible. And it's done. And if I'm trusting in Christ, it's amazing. Jesus did all I needed to do but can't. He's done it all for me. And the outcome is there summed up in those words, grace and peace. Which, as Luther commented, comprehend in them whatsoever belongeth to Christianity. It's a great picture. Are you in there somewhere? Are you in that for me? Is that a phrase that resonates with you? I do hope so. I do hope so. If it doesn't, Life Explored tomorrow night here would be a good place to come, 7 o'clock, to follow up these issues. They're so important. You see, if you want religion in three words, they might be get to work. If you want Christianity in three words, you'll find them in the words of Jesus on the cross when he died, John 19:30. It is finished. Those are the three words of Christianity. It is finished. Gospel Paul's talking about here is not just a set of facts to which we assent. It's a dramatic narrative that replots our whole identity for eternity. It's not what you do. It's what Christ has done. Paul exerts his authority. He explains his message. Third, he expresses his astonishment, verses 6 and 7. I am astonished, verse 6. Astonished that people so quickly and readily abandon the true, the only gospel. Now, there are two problems he identifies. First of all, that abandonment involves a turning away from God. And that is astonishing. And second, it's a turning away from grace, the greatest news in the world. They're both astonishing things to do, aren't they? You are in a process, he says, of verse 6, deserting the one who called you. As Tim Keller has written, to abandon gospel theology is to desert Christ personally. And in war, who admires a deserter? And if you walk away from grace, as Paul says later in the book in chapter 5, verse 4, you're alienated or severed, it's a strong word, from Christ. See, people may offer a different gospel. They may, as Paul puts it in chapter 3, verse 1, bewitch you with something apparently better. But the problem is, verse 7, it's no gospel at all, for there is only the one. And that is the good news of Jesus. and his redeeming work for sinful people. And any variation on that is not good news. It's bad news. There's no such thing as a small variation to the gospel. Keller again. The moment you add anything to it, you've lost it entirely. The moment you revise it, you reverse it. And that's why, finally, shockingly, politically incorrectly, and in some of the Bible's strongest language, for Paul exposes his opponents, verses 8 to 10. You see, if indeed there's no other gospel, rejecting the true one brings down God's curse. Gospel distorters, whoever they are, in Paul's phrase, anathema. That's the word translated curse in verses 8 and 9, anathema. Paul says it twice. Now, in our postmodern eras where pluralism and relativism rule and we're nervous of absolutes, where everybody has to be affirmed, this outspokenness jars. It's hard. This is language which would surely fail our contemporary tests for good disagreement. We know Paul can be astonishingly irenical and accommodating about a wide range of issues that threaten church unity, but here he calls down God's curse on anyone, from angels downwards, himself included, who dares to distort the gospel. It's that serious. Gospel truth matters that much. Lives and destinies are at stake. You see, you may look religious, you may sound religious, you may act religious, you may be nice people, generous people, good-hearted people, but if you're compromising the gospel, may God damn you to hell, says Paul. Strong stuff. See, distorting the gospel message isn't laudable toleration. It's crass irresponsibility. The gospel is simply not open to negotiation. Paul is uncompromisingly blunt. There's no to each his own on this subject. And the New Testament never has soft words for those who lead people away from the gospel. Very serious. Now, we don't know whether Luther ever actually uttered the words, "Here I stand, I can do no other," but we do know it was these precise verses he described as, quote, "a text like a thunderbolt, wherein Paul subjects both himself and an angel from heaven and doctors upon earth and all other teachers whatsoever under the authority of Scripture." See, Luther was no more a crowd pleaser than Paul in verse 10. Paul says, almost sarcastically, "Does this sound like the language of a crowd pleaser?" No, he says, "I am a servant of Christ." This is truth with a capital T. Ever since I received my commission from him, it's been my sole business in life to declare the message he gave me without fear or favor, distortion or compromise. Well, what are we to take away from this in London 2017? Three thoughts as I close. First, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not open to negotiation. It doesn't change. It's the greatest news in the world. It has a self-generating, dynamic, glorious authority which needs no propping up by any human additions or means, however sophisticated or alluring they may seem to be. The love of God is not something we earn or deserve, but something we receive the very moment we trust Christ's sacrifice for us and say yes to him. And second, pressure groups in the church have the power to obscure and distort the truth of the gospel. See, Galatians was an insider, not an outsider problem. These distorters had probably called themselves brothers and sisters. It happened then, and it still happens today. A long-standing evangelical member of the Archbishop's Council and the General Synod resigned this week. In her resignation letter, she said painfully, quote, "I have observed within Synod an ongoing and rapid erosion of faithfulness to contend for the faith that was once entrusted to God's holy people," quoting Jude 3. "Instead, an agenda of revisionism is masked in the language of so-called good disagreement. In fact, good disagreement and unity have trumped the saving gospel message of Jesus Christ." Well, it was for me, and it should be for anyone in Anglican church life, an unsettling and solemn echo of the immensely serious matters of which Paul writes here. They've not gone away. These issues about the gospel are alive in the contemporary church. And then third and finally, we need some, don't we? We need some, well, Remembrance Day courage. Very few of us here have been in real wars. None of us will be hauled up before the Holy Roman Emperor. But we do stand on trial before a world that is increasingly secular, increasingly hostile to biblical Christianity and the authentic gospel. And we continue in a Protestantism increasingly distracted by the debris of doctrinal compromise and cultural accommodation. And that's hard. So we need courage and boldness and mature thinking and graciousness and the will to support one another as we face up to the issue, which is there in verse 10, whose approval ultimately matters most to us. Are we concerned most to please people or to be faithful servants of Christ? Well, may he give us all we need to honor him and stand firm in the defense of the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you speak today through your word. Thank you that you call us earnestly to contend for the once-for-all gospel delivered to the saints. Give us all the courage, confidence, maturity, and graciousness we need to do so. Give us holy boldness, which honors your name. Protect all souls, our Church of England, all our leaders from anything that distorts or dishonors or derails the one gospel of Christ. That your will may be done and your kingdom come for your glory. Amen.